Well, good evening to all of you, and especially those of you who have joined us tonight from Hillcrest. And let me say, I know that the message for this morning is already up on the internet, but also tonight after the service as you leave, there'll be a set of my notes that I used in giving the message this morning. So if you don't have a chance to listen to it on the internet, I would urge you to go over those notes, because each of the 10 sessions builds on one another. Now, it doesn't mean that we leave one message and forget that and go to the next one, but there is a certain sequence that I am following in this, and so that's why I asked Joy if she would prepare these notes for all of us, and whether or not you were here this morning or you've just joined us tonight, there's a set of notes that will be available as you leave this evening. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? This morning we looked at just the first few verses, first three verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And tonight we're going to look at just verse number 5. But we're going to look at the bad news before we see the good news. The good news will be coming in tomorrow night and Tuesday morning, as we look at the remainder of this passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, let me begin reading at verse 1 and read through now to verse 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's an old German proverb that says, so soon old, so late smart. And I often think that that characterizes me, so soon old, and I think, Lord, I'm in my 70s now, and why didn't I know this before? But the fact is, we should keep growing, and however long we live, that we will continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his provision for us and of his will for us of living out the Christian life. Now, the title for our 10 messages for the family conference is The Dynamics of Spiritual Transformation. And I know that that might sound a little pretentious, but the word dynamic means, among other things, the underlying power or the cause of change. And so what we're going to be looking at is what causes change. And spiritual transformation is, at least the word transformation is a Bible word. It means the same thing that we often mean when we use the word sanctification. But I have chosen to use transformation for two reasons. One is that the word sanctification has two distinct meanings in the New Testament. One is what we call definitive sanctification, that is, God has sanctified every Christian. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthian church that was all messed up both theologically and morally and address them as saints, as sanctified ones. And so there's a sense in which a Christian, by definition, is sanctified. But the other sense in which the word is used has to do with our growth into Christian maturity. And so we call that progressive sanctification. But I use the word transformation or spiritual transformation. But the pursuit of holiness is that which we engage in as our part in this spiritual transformation. And so you could almost say this would not be exactly true, but generally speaking, we could say that sanctification, spiritual transformation, and the pursuit of holiness all generally mean the same thing. And I have chosen to use the term the dynamics of spiritual transformation. But really what we're going to be looking at this week is the pursuit of holiness particularly as that holiness, as that pursuit, is motivated by our understanding and daily appropriation of the gospel. We should all be growing in our understanding and application of the 10 truths that we're going to be looking at this week. And that's why I say we don't just have one and say, okay, I can check that off. I don't have to think about that anymore. Now I go to the next one and so forth. But just as a person progresses in just school, you know, from kindergarten through 12th grade and then on into college, obviously everything that you learn in 10, 11, and 12 is built upon the foundation of those early years. And so it's not that you quit using that, but and in another sense, that analogy is not good because, you know, once you learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4, you don't have to keep reviewing that. But we should always be growing in our understanding of the absolute holiness of God, and consequently, our understanding of our own sinfulness, our desperate need for the gospel, and these kinds of things. And so tonight, building upon what we studied this morning about the holiness of God, we're going to look at the conviction of and repentance from sin, particularly as it's illustrated for us in the experience of Isaiah here in verse 5. According to the scholars, Isaiah was a member of the upper class, perhaps even the elite class of the people of Israel. In fact, one commentator that I respect very much, Alec Motir, says that some think that his father Amos, you know, and he begins by saying Isaiah, the son of Amos, that Amos was a brother of King Uzziah. Whether or not that's true or not, we do know from the scripture itself that he had access to the kings, and we can believe that he was a righteous man in the sense that we would ordinarily use that term. Not that he was absolutely perfect with the, well, he would have the imputed righteousness of Christ later on, but we speak of righteousness which we are to pursue, and we can safely say that Isaiah was a righteous man. And yet here in verse 5, he cries out in desperation, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Now, Isaiah was uniquely the prophet of woe. In fact, in the preceding chapter, and just happens in the edition of the Bible that I have, is chapter 6 is on the right-hand page, and chapter 5 is on the left-hand page. And as I look at chapter 5, I see in verse 8, he says, "Woe to those who join house to house." Verse 11, "Woes to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink." verse 11, "Woes to those who draw iniquity, draw sin as with cart ropes." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." So Isaiah was uniquely the prophet of woe. And yet here we see him pronouncing woe upon himself. "Woe is me," he said, "for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Now the word unclean here is very instructive to us because it is the same word that the lepers were required to use in the law of Moses, as stated in Leviticus 13, verse 45. It is said that the leper must, as he walks down the street, continue to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," as a way of warning people not to get near him and to contaminate themselves with his leprosy. And yet, this is the word that Isaiah uses when he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." In effect, Isaiah calls himself a moral leper. Now remember, Isaiah was a righteous man, and yet as he sees the holiness of God, as he is smitten with the absolute holiness of God, and against the backdrop of the holiness of God, he begins to see himself as a sinner. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why does he cry out, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? Why not an unclean heart, for example? Well, several commentators say that he realizes that he cannot join the seraphim in their song of praise to God, because they have sinless lips. They are without sin. And he, as a sinful man, feels unworthy and unable and prohibited from joining in this heavenly choir as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now that may be true, but I think there is another reason, and I'm rather surprised that the commentators haven't captured this thought, because this account here in Isaiah 6, though it occurs in the six chapters, actually Isaiah's call to the office of prophet. You say, well, why didn't he record this vision in chapter 1 then? Why doesn't he start chronologically? And the reason is because Isaiah begins by sharing with us in the first five chapters the condition of the nation, the spiritual condition of the nation into which he was called to be a prophet of God. And that's why God calls him, first of all, you might say, to tear down before he begins in chapter 40 to build up. The conditions were terrible. If you read those first five chapters, you see, in fact, if you just read chapter 5, you see the awful conditions. And by the way, you can, with just a little bit of imagination, you can take chapter 5 and lay it down as a template on top of our nation, the moral condition of our nation, and it's essentially an exact fit. And this is the situation. You can think of all of the terrible things that are true of our nation today, and that was true only more so in the nation of Israel. And this is the spiritual condition of the people into which Isaiah has been called to minister as a prophet. But what is the primary instrument of a prophet? It's his lips, or his tongue, you might say, but his lips. And Isaiah, all of a sudden, before he even is called to be a prophet, before he hears the call of God in verse 8, the first thing God does to him is say to him, in effect, "Isaiah, you are unworthy, you are unfit for the office to which I'm about to call you." Isaiah, first of all, has to see that he is totally unworthy, he is unqualified. He needs to be made painfully aware, and that painfully, I'm not just picking that word out at random. I mean that. He needs to be made painfully aware that he is absolutely unfit to be a prophet. And Isaiah has been made acutely and painfully aware of this, not because he is a wicked person, but because he has seen his sin in the light of the holiness of God. God hates all sin. All sin is an abomination to God, as we saw in our session this morning. It doesn't matter whether it's gossip or adultery, and I'm not suggesting that gossip and adultery are equally serious, but I'm suggesting that gossip is serious. God hates gossip. Gossip is an abomination to God. Now, I could pick other things, our selfishness, our pride, our judgmental spirit, our anger, our irritation with others, these kinds of things, all of these things that we tolerate in our lives and what I call respectable sins. God hates those. And this is what Isaiah is beginning to see. Now, what is sin? I've talked about pride and gossip and selfishness and so forth, but basically, what is sin? Well, in our broader culture, the idea of sin has largely disappeared. We can basically say that as far as our culture is concerned, people no longer sin, they make mistakes. For example, here's several examples. Five-time Olympic gold medal winner who had used performance-enhancing drugs or supplements. And when she was confronted with that fact, she at first denied it until she could no longer do so. And in a TV interview, the interviewer said to her, "You lied, didn't you?" And she replied, "I made a mistake, and I'm paying for it." She refused to say, "Yes, I lied." She said, "I made a mistake." People don't lie anymore. They make a mistake. All of us, I'm sure, are aware of the presidential candidate in 2008, that is, for the primaries to become nominated, was engaged in an act of adultery with one of his campaign staff, and when this finally came to light and he was confronted with it, could no longer deny it. Here's his words. This is a quote. "I made a serious error of judgment and conducted myself in a way that was disloyal to my family and my core beliefs. I recognized my mistake, and I told my wife that I'd had a liaison with another woman and asked her forgiveness." What word is missing in that? It's the word adultery. He refuses to say, "I committed adultery." He said, I made a serious error of judgment. I recognized my mistake. People no longer sin. They just make errors in judgment. They make mistakes. Another noted politician, whose name I will not use, but he champions pro-choice in the subject of abortion, and he said these words, and this is not an exact quote, it's a paraphrase, but this is essentially what he said. "I try to train my daughters in morality, but if one made a mistake, I wouldn't want her to be saddled with a baby." Well, that's why he favors abortion. If one made a mistake, I wouldn't want her to be saddled with abortion. All of you are aware that the Greek word that's translated to sin in our English Bibles originally meant to miss the mark. And so in that sense, the Greek notion for sin was not that it was against God, but sin was considered a miscalculation. And even before I learned this, I was always troubled with this definition of sin as missing the mark, because it brought to my mind the idea of trying to hit the bullseye on a target. And I know that many years ago, when I was still single, and I was rooming with another single man, and he was a bow and arrow hunter, you know, the kind that go out and try to shoot their deer with a bow and arrow rather than with a rifle. And so I thought that would be fun. And so I went down to the sporting goods store and bought myself what you might call an entry-level bow and arrows, and began target practice. And I tried awfully hard to hit the bullseye, but I almost never did. And I think, you know, to say that sin is missing the mark would suggest to people, well, I tried, but I just didn't quite make it. But sin is more than missing the mark. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket. I've gotten one in my life and one I was let off on. But in both instances, it was due to carelessness on my part. I simply did not see the change in the speed limit sign. So I wouldn't say that that's lawlessness. Or maybe sometime that you are late for an appointment, or you're trying to get your wife to the doctor, your child to the doctor, or something like that, and you're ticketed for speeding. And you knew that you were driving over the speed limit, but you felt you had a reason for doing so. Well, you wouldn't say that's lawlessness, would you? But let's suppose in the city where we live in Colorado Springs, there's an interstate that goes right through the heart of the city, just misses downtown, I think like Portland has. And recently, the Department of Transportation, for some reason which I do not know, increased the speed limit through the city to 65 miles an hour. And I thought, boy, they don't know what they're in for, because no one is going to drive 65 miles an hour. Wherever you set the speed limit, people will fudge on it, will they not? So let's suppose that here is a young fellow that he's going through at 80 miles an hour, and he gets a ticket. But he persists in doing that, and finally he has enough tickets that he loses his driver's license. But he doesn't park his car. He continues to drive, this time without a license, and this time he's still going through at 80 miles an hour. Now, what would we say about that young man? We would say he is lawless, wouldn't we? He has an utter disregard for the law. John says sin is lawlessness. That's pretty serious. But I think even before that, in the Old Testament, there are three passages of Scripture that help me to understand sin. And I have to tell you that every time I go through these, I am convicted. It's hard for me to speak on this because I see myself in this. But the first one is the word transgression, and it's found in a number of places, but in Leviticus 16:21, we're not going to turn to that, but it's the Leviticus 16 is the account of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would choose lots over two goats, and one goat would be slain, and the blood taken inside and splattered against the mercy seat, and that was symbolizing the propitiation, God being propitiated of his wrath through the shed blood of this innocent animal, of course, which was simply a picture of the real propitiation which was later to come through the shed blood of Christ. And then he would go out and he would place his hands on the head of the live goat and actually lean on the live goat like I'm leaning on this podium at this time. And he would confess over it all the transgressions, all the sins of the nation. And the word transgression there means rebellion against authority. Now, this is one reason why it is important for us to realize that the first aspect of the holiness of God that we saw this morning is that of his sovereign majesty, his sovereign rule over all of his creation. God is sovereign. When God has set forth laws and when we sin, we are rebelling against the authority of God. And so sin is willful rebellion against the supreme authority of the universe, a deliberate flaunting of his law, if you please. The second word that has helped me is the word despise. And this occurs in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10. And I am going to turn to that, and you can just listen, or if you can turn quickly. But I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the context of 2 Samuel 12 is David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then having her husband, Uriah, killed in battle. So David basically is guilty both of adultery and murder. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to him and confronts David with the parable of the poor man and his little lamb, and then of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb rather than taking one of his own. And you remember how that David, when he heard this story, and of course Nathan reported it as an actual event rather than a parable. And so David, his anger rose up and he says, this man needs to be executed. And then you remember those famous words, and I cannot get away from the King James Version of this, thou art the man. You remember that? And then Nathan says to him in verses 9 and 10, why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I want you to notice that Nathan uses the word despise twice. First of all, he speaks of God in the third person, you have despised the word of the Lord. So the first thing, David, you have despised the two commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. In violating those commandments, you have effectively despised those. But then he goes ahead, and now he speaks as if he is speaking for God, and he says, because you have despised me. This is what God is saying. You have despised me. So not only do we despise God's law, but when we sin, we despise God himself. In the first instance, we in effect say to God, I don't care what you say. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to do. In the second instance, his law is not only an expression of his moral will, but is a reflection of his own character. That's why God can say, be holy, because I am holy. Well, how do we know what holiness looks like? Well, God has given us his law, his moral will. And so when God says, be holy, for I am holy, he says, obey my moral will, obey my law. We cannot separate God from his law. Now, let's go back to the young man who consistently goes through the 65-mile-hour speed limit at 80 miles an hour. And he does this time and time again. He effectively has despised the law of the state of Colorado. But no legislator or even some official in the Department of Transportation or the Department of Safety takes that personally. They never figure that he has despised them personally. But you see, we cannot separate God's law from God's person. And so when we despise God's law, we despise him himself. In effect, we're saying, God, I do not want to be like you, at least in this particular instance. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do my thing. And so we sin against him. The third word is the word defiance, and this is found in Numbers 15, verse 30, and I'm not going to turn to that. But there Moses speaks of the person who does anything with a high hand, this kind of a thing. And you know, if you've seen any of the riots, any of the protests, political protests in recent years, you see these young people with their fist up in the air, do you not, doing this kind of a thing. What are they doing? They're defying. And so when speaks of a person who does anything with a high hand, that is an expression of defiance, of willful rebellion, a deliberate challenge to authority. Now this is the pattern of sin. This is collectively, these words, rebellion, despise, and defiance, all have a certain amount of overlap, but taken together in a cumulative fashion, they help us to understand to some degree the seriousness of our sin. Not necessarily the sins, the big sins, the flagrant sins out in the culture today, the immorality, the homosexuality, the drunkenness, the greed, the defrauding, and all of these kinds of things that are going on out in the culture today. Yes, those are serious, but so are our own refined or respectable sins. We're not guilty of the flagrant sins of the culture, but I don't think Isaiah was guilty of the flagrant sins of the culture either. Isaiah was not a part of the culture that he is describing in the first five chapters. And yet, when he sees the holiness of God, and he sees himself in the light of the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But there's more bad news. It gets even worse before it begins to get better. Sin, however, is more than just wrong actions or unkind words or even evil thoughts. But sin is a perverted principle. Sin is a moral force in our hearts, in our inner being. That's what Paul describes as the flesh in Romans and Galatians, and particularly in Galatians 5:17, where he says, "For the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit." And this word flesh is not talking about our physical bodies, though it's used in that way in some places, but he's talking about this sin principle. It's what I call residual depravity. All of you are familiar with the term total depravity. And you know that that does not mean that a person is as wicked as he or she possibly could be, but it means that every part of our being has been infected with sin. Our understanding has been blinded. Our affections have been biased. Our wills have been captivated. That's total depravity. Well, when God saves us, even though he gives us a new heart, even though he takes away the stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh, and there the word flesh is used in a positive sense, as opposed to a stony heart, a heart that's impervious and unresponsive, now it's a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive and responsive. Even though God has done this, we all know, both from the Bible and from our own personal experience, that we have this residual depravity. We still have the flesh within us. Alec Motier, one of my favorite commentators on the book of Isaiah, said that it is the inner reality of the deviant nature, or the perverseness of human nature, the result of the fall, and the ever-flowing fount of sin. Think of a spring of water, and yet that spring is contaminated in its very source, in the ground. And though it continually brings forth water, it continually brings forth water that's contaminated. And that's what the flesh does for us. It contaminates even our very best deeds, so that we never perfectly obey God or love Him as we should. This is why David could say, and I'm going to quote from the NIV, but in Psalm 51:5, in that prayer of confession, after he was confronted with his sin of immorality, or sin of adultery and murder, he said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that little baby that comes out of the womb, and grandpa or grandma hold that precious little one, and she's sinful at birth. We have a 9-month-old granddaughter, and she's been with us this summer. They're going back home next week, as a matter of fact, back to Jordan. But she was sinful not only at birth, but sinful from the time she was conceived in the womb. That's true of all of us. And we still have the flesh. We still have the sinful nature. We still have this residual depravity. And this is one of the things that Isaiah must have had in mind when he said, "Woe is me." I have several books by Puritans on my bookshelf on the subject of sin. And there's the deceitfulness of sin, the something about secret sin and so forth. But the title I like best is The Sinfulness of Sin by a Puritan by the name of Ralph Vining. And you think, well, that's a tautology, that's a redundancy. The sinfulness of sin, what else can you say about sin? Then it's sinful. But he's trying to make a point. He's trying to make a point that of the seriousness of sin, that all sin is serious. And in the context of that book, he wrote these words: "As God is holy, all holy, altogether holy, and always holy." Now, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Each one of those phrases, expressions, are true. God is holy. He is all holy. He is altogether holy, and He's always holy. So, sin is sinful. All sinful. Only sinful. Altogether sinful. And always sinful. Sin is always sin. It doesn't matter how incidental it may seem to us. It doesn't matter as if we might think it's a mistake. Sin is always sin. Now, many of us here in this room tonight have been Christians for years. And most of us have sought to live a life of obedience. And because of that, we may have lost sight of the fact that we're still practicing sinners, desperately in need of God's mercy every day. Now, the truth is, we experience God's mercy every day. Christ has settled that issue once and for all at the cross, but we still are in need of His mercy every day. The fact is that our best works are stained with impure motives. And by impure motives, I mean mixed motives. You know, we want to do the right thing, but we want to look good in the process. Or we don't do the wrong thing because we don't like the consequences that might happen. And so our best deeds are stained with impure motives and imperfect performance. We never love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. None of us. We never love our neighbor as ourselves, none of us. We make progress, we do it better. Hopefully, we love our neighbor, we love our spouse, we love our children, we love our parents more this year than we did last year. But we will never, this side of eternity, perfectly achieve that. And so we are still practicing sinners every day. Now, I don't know if in your circles, because you hear the truth preached every week, but there is a saying that's out abroad in the Christian community across America: we're no longer sinners, we're saints who sin. Now, there is truth in that statement. We are saints. That's why, as I said earlier, Paul could write to those messed up Corinthians and address them as saints. But we are both saints and sinners simultaneously. It is not true that we're no longer sinners, we're saints. We're still, and so I use the word, we may be saints, we are saints, but we are still practicing sinners every day of our lives. As Augustine is quoted as saying, our best works are but splendid vices. Our best works are but splendid vices in the sense that they are less than the perfection that God requires. Remember, Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, and none of us even come close to that. Now, why this emphasis on the seriousness of sin? Two reasons. First of all, to cause us to realize our need of the gospel and our need of appropriating it every day. And when I said at the beginning of the message, I used that German proverb, so soon old, so late smart, this is one of the truths that I was late in learning, maybe now about 30 years ago. But I've been a Christian for 60 years. I've been on the Navigator staff for 57 years. And for the first 20 of those years, I was preaching the pursuit of holiness without the gospel. I was just saying to people, this is what you ought to do. My message might be characterized with the word ought. This is what you ought to do. Till God showed me through my own experience, driving me to the Word, and I found it in the Word, and then I began to read some of the older writers, and I won't go into that because we're going to go into that on tomorrow night and Tuesday morning. But we need to realize our need of the gospel and our need to appropriate it every day, and on Tuesday morning I'll discuss that more fully. It's against the dark backdrop of our sinfulness that the gospel shines so brilliantly. When a young couple get engaged, and the man wants to give the young woman a diamond, and so they go into the jewelry shop, and so the jeweler there, or the salesperson, will put on the counter a dark velvet pad, and then they'll begin to place those diamonds on that dark velvet pad, because it's against the background of that darkness that this diamond shines so brilliantly. And it's against the dark background of our sin that the gospel shines so brilliantly. Some of my favorite old writers are 19th century men. They're a little bit easier to read than the Puritans, particularly the Scottish writers. And this morning I quoted from George Smeaton, and one of his contemporaries was a man by the name of James Buchanan, who wrote a tremendous book on the doctrine of justification. And in that book, James Buchanan wrote these words, the best preparation for the study of the gospel is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. A deep conviction of sin is the one thing needful in such an inquiry. A conviction of the fact of sin as an awful reality in our own personal experience, of the power of sin as an inveterate evil cleaving to us continually and having its roots deep in the most inner recesses of our hearts. Buchanan says, this is the preparation that we need for studying the gospel. And my prayer is that as we leave, each of us here tonight, that we will leave in the attitude of Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am an unclean man, for I am an unclean person, but for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the gospel has everything to do with our spiritual transformation. And then the gospel will keep us from despair on the one hand. It will show us how much we need the gospel, but it will keep us from despair as we set ourselves to pursue holiness. One of the things that I learned early on, and I can say that my personal pursuit of holiness began in January 1952, and I won't go into that, but I know the precise where I was. I know what happened, what was said by the speaker. I know the prayer that I prayed that night. And looking back, though I would not have identified it as the pursuit of holiness, I believe that my own personal pursuit, in fact, I know my own personal pursuit of holiness began that night in January 1952. But the thing I learned over time was that the more committed you are to pursuing holiness, the more sin you begin to see in your life. And the things that you were not aware of, that you were not conscious of as being sin, suddenly appear to be sin, or the things that didn't bother you too much begin to bother you more. And if you don't have the gospel, this will lead you into a guilt trip. It will lead you into despair. And some people say, that's enough. I don't want to grow anymore. It's too painful. If we're going to keep growing in the pursuit of holiness, we must have our pursuit undergirded by the truth of the gospel. Then it keeps us from self-righteousness, because the gospel is only for sinners. Every day that you appropriate the gospel for yourself, you are saying, in effect, I am still a practicing sinner. Also, we need to see this, because we cannot deal with sin until we first are aware that we have it. These people who said, I made a mistake, rather than I lied or I committed adultery, or these kinds of things, are in denial about their sin. And we can be in denial about our respectable sins. We can say, oh, I don't gossip. Well, you know, once in a while I do. But we wouldn't allow a person to say, well, I'm not an adulterer, but I commit adultery once in a while. That's foolish, isn't it? And yet we let ourselves off the hook. See? Yes, I do that. We are still practicing sinners, and we cannot begin to deal with those specific sins until we first of all recognize them and acknowledge that we have them. And this is why we need to see that these so-called refined sins or respectable sins or subtle sins, the sins we tolerate in our lives, the sins that we just write off as saying, well, that's just the way I am, or that's my childhood, or these kinds of things. No, it's not your childhood. It's your sinful nature. And so we need to recognize our sin. We need to recognize, we need to become convicted of our sin, and then we need to repent from it. Now, repentance is not a one-time event in coming to Christ, but repentance is a continual act based upon a growing awareness and conviction of sin in our lives. In other words, as we see sin erupting in our lives, we need to repent of that sin. And it's not just a one-time thing, but this type, what I call a believer's repentance, is first of all attitudinal. In other words, it is a change of attitude. Let's take gossip, and that's one. And I think the reason I use gossip so oftentimes is because when I was writing the book Respectable Sins, during the months that I was working on it, people would say to me, well, what are you working on now? And I'd say, well, I'm working on a book on respectable sins. And they'd roll their eyes and say, oh, you mean gossip, huh? So apparently that's our favorite sin, you know. But we first of all have to repent in our attitude. We have to acknowledge that gossip is a sin, or pride is a sin, or anger is a sin. It's a change of direction in one's heart rather than perfect performance. And so you might say it's attitudinal first. It's a change of our attitude toward that sin, which eventually works its way out in a change of actions. But there will be times when we will succeed and times when we fail. Sometimes it'll seem like we've taken two steps forward and one step back, or even one step forward and two steps back. But our attitude toward that sin never changes. We may fail in our performance, but our attitude, so our attitude toward that never changes, and we continually repent of the performance of that particular sin. But however, having said that it's fraught with failure, we should see over time progress. We should be able to see that we have in fact made some progress in putting to death those sins. We should see that over time that the Spirit of God has been creating in our lives more of what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, of the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and so forth. We should see progress, but it will be progress accompanied by much failure. And the continual repentance is based on the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Every day as we sin. Now, I believe, and I know people might disagree with me on this part, but this is would be an intramural debate. But I believe that as far as the legal forgiveness of our sins, that was done once for all at the cross. On the cross, God took all of my sins, all of your sins, He laid them on Christ, and Christ satisfied the justice of God. He propitiated the wrath of God. And that's why Paul could say, blessed is the man or the woman whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. Our sins are forgiven. But we're defiled by our sin every day. The filth, you might say, of our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually washes us clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Let's pray. Our Father, as we take a serious look at sin and what it really is, that it is in effect lawlessness, a flagrant disregard for your law, that it's rebellion against your sovereign rightful authority, that it is despising of your law and your person, that it is an act of defiance that when we deliberately choose to do something that we know is sinful, it's an act of defiance against you. And Father, we thank you that in the horrible reality of this sin, that you took those sins, our sins of defiance, of rebellion, of despising, of lawlessness. You took those very sins, all of them, and you laid them upon your Son, and you crushed him because of that. And Father, we thank you that because he stood in our place as our substitute, bearing our sin, that you executed justice on him. And because of that, you've forgiven us. Father, may we leave here tonight with two thoughts in mind. First of all, the seriousness of our sin. And secondly, the amazing truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.